Bibles this morning to Ezekiel chapter 28. Somewhere in the middle of your Bible, right after Isaiah, Jeremiah. If you went to Daniel, you got too far. Ezekiel chapter 28. What a blessing to sing praise to our Lord this morning. And that offering was beautiful, so I thank you, men. Father, as we would again this morning dive into what is such a difficult topic for so many in our world, and even many believers, help us to have a clear understanding of who you are and the perfection of your ways. So much so that we could trust you with the problem of evil in this world. Lord, we've been reminded again this week that evil is horrific, heartbreaking. Little do we know that everywhere in our world there is evil. We would like to put our head in the sand, and yet it is right in front of us so very often. I pray that you would teach us from your word, that we might understand why there is evil in this world. And we'll thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. By all accounts, it was a clear blue sky morning in the capital city of Lisbon, Portugal, on November 1st, 1755. It's written that some 150,000 citizens all gathered together around that great Roman Catholic cathedral in the center of the city in order to celebrate the Mass in what was one of the high holy days of the church, All Saints' Day. Right in the middle of the worship service, there was a rumbling noise that interrupted the silence. Now, at first, many assumed that it was one of the royal carriages that was going down the cobblestone roads, one of the many cobblestone roads in the city. But soon the growing rumble gave way to a violent shaking, a terrible roar. And just a few moments before anyone had time to escape, thousands of worshipers were buried beneath tons of stone block and marble pillars and wooden rafters, all coming upon them as that great cathedral collapsed. Scientists say that the Great Lisbon earthquake produced the amount of energy equal to 32,000 atomic bombs. Seismologists estimate that it registered, get this, 9.1 on the Richter scale, making it one of the most powerful earthquakes in all of human history. It's said that 10,000 people died in the initial hour of that disaster. But really, that was only the beginning of the terrible events that would take place in the city of Lisbon on that day. You see, there was the thrusting of the continental plates under the North Atlantic ocean floor that began to shake the waters above, and they quickly formed into a tsunami that brought waves 45 feet high, it's estimated, bearing down on the city of Lisbon. So it wasn't long before waters began to assault the city. They would crush all of the ships, all of the seawalls, all of the so many buildings that were standing beyond the earthquake. But even that wasn't the end of the day for the people of Lisbon, because it's written that the most devastating calamity that day were the fires that were caused by the earthquake, pretty much burning throughout the entire city, incinerating everything that remained. The fires actually raged for weeks. And by the time they were put out, the entire city was completely leveled to the ground, so much so that the great capital of Portugal, the city of Lisbon, was rendered unlivable for 6 full years. In the end, it's estimated that 40,000 people died in just the first day alone. Now, as news of this catastrophe began to spread kind of slowly, ancient times throughout Europe, it sparked a hotbed of debate among people of faith throughout the continent. And really, for the first time since Christianity had transformed what was a pagan Roman world during the time of Jesus, the God of the Bible came under serious public assault for the problem of pain and suffering and evil in this world. The Lisbon earthquake and resulting fires and floods began to kind of put cracks in Christians' long-standing confidence in a God who is all-wise and all-powerful and all-loving. Philosophers, theologians, professors, politicians, pastors, and priests, they all begin to ask and debate the same questions. Does the Creator care about the deaths of His innocent creatures? Couldn't He hear the cries of desperation when the disaster hit? Why didn't He just prevent a disaster in the first place? And maybe these disasters are outside of His control. In other words, what about the problem of evil? You remember last time we defined evil by the Webster's Dictionary and the Bible in two categories. Number one, there is natural evil. That is evil, we often would call it calamity or catastrophe, that results from the natural world in which we live. That which is harmful, that which brings heartache and pain and injury, floods, famine, fires, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, and more. And beyond that, even personal disasters like sickness, disease, genetic defects, aging, and death ultimately. All of those things can be placed under the category of natural evil that happens in our world. And then, of course, the second classification is moral evil. This is evil that occurs as a result of the action of another person, either by man or, as we'll see, even by demons. This includes any kind of evil that one person can do to another, from murder on down. And it's these two categories that encapsulate all of the evil, all of the bad that takes place on our planet. And you remember, from this evil, we identified last time the popular question that is often asked among critics of Christianity. And that is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people who have done nothing to deserve this evil? Which, you remember, is an easy question to answer biblically, because there are no good people. Bad things don't happen to good people because the Bible teaches there are no good people. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none that does good. So by God's standard of holiness, there are no good people. And yet we do understand the question or the dilemma. So let me kind of walk you through it again by way of review. Number one, if God is all powerful, then why doesn't He prevent evil? Common question. If God is all good, why does He even allow evil? Another common question. Conclusion, if God is all powerful and all good, as you Christians say He is, then there would be no evil. Number three, there is evil, obviously. Number four, there is therefore no all-powerful and all-good God. And listen, this is man, this is humanity. Listen to the words of ancient Job, chapter 30 and verse 26. When I hoped God would bring me good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness fell. This is man always assuming that God is going to bring him more good than He already has. And all of that becomes the premise for which unbelieving critics argue that something is wrong with the God of the Bible. How can an all-powerful and all-good God allow so much evil in this world? I mean, just watch the news for one day. Where is this all-powerful, all-good God that you Christians speak about? So the question that we want to answer, and we begin last time, how should we as believers think about the problem of evil? I mean, what does the Bible actually say about this moral dilemma? And last time I gave you two answers. They're basic answers. They really could be applied to almost any question you'd ask about God. Let me just remind you of them. Number one, God, who is the creator, is not obligated to either justify himself or his ways to his creatures. I mean, that's first and foremost. God doesn't owe us an answer to anything. However, because he is kind and because he is good and because he is loving, he does set out to answer our questions from the Word of God. Number two, we always must accept the fact that God is perfect in his character and his administration of the universe. Listen, if we could just embrace those two answers, that would take care of most of the questions that we have about God. If we would understand that God is righteous in all of his doings, that he is righteous in his very essence, that would settle most questions. I don't understand it, but God always does what's right. I gave you three ways, by the way, which God's perfection is demonstrated. God is perfect in power, God is perfect in goodness, and God is perfect in justice. So those are not the reasons then that there is evil in this world. Because God is powerful enough to prevent evil, he is good in the face of evil, and he never brings evil upon anyone unjustly. He is all powerful, all good, and all just. Which leads us this morning to several more biblical realities that should help us understand why there's evil in this world. So put on your thinking caps. Let's begin to go through. This would be number three. We need to understand that God is not and is never the source of evil. We need to settle that in our minds. God is not the source of evil. And the Bible labors to make this point. The reason there is evil in this world is not because of God. Job chapter 34 and verse 10. Listen to me, you man of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness or from the Almighty to do any wrong. Psalm 92 verse 15. The Lord is upright and there is no unrighteousness in him. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. God's eyes are too pure to observe evil. He cannot even look upon wickedness with favor. Understand, beloved, God has never even given a sideways glance to any evil and looked upon it with any favor. Evil is not appealing to God. Evil is not funny to God. Evil is not part of who God is in any way. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light, holiness, and in him is no darkness, evil at all. James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man with evil. So the Bible's crystal clear. God is not the source of evil, which of course raises the question, who then, or what then, does evil find its source? So let me answer that in two ways. And I want to answer in two ways dealing with the two classifications of evil, natural evil and moral evil. So let's talk about sources of moral evil first. If God is not the source of moral evil, where does moral evil begin? I'm going to give you a fourfold biblical answer. So we're in Ezekiel chapter 28. And we would start with Satan. Moral evil began in the heart of the greatest angel God ever created. His name is Lucifer. He was so beautiful, he was known as the son of the morning. As beautiful as the morning rising sun. But he becomes Satan. In Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel begins the chapter by talking about a real live human king who is evil. He is the king of the city and region of Tyre. Look at verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came again to me, says Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, the king of Tyre, thus saith the Lord, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. Here's a king claiming to be God. He's not the first one, by the way. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of seas. Yet you are a man and you are not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Now, as Ezekiel continues to talk about this evil king of Tyre, he begins to turn his attention away from the human king of Tyre to Satan, who is the energy behind this evil human king. So look down at verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection when you were created. You were full of wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. So no longer are we talking about the human king here. Now we're talking about the one who is evil energy behind the human king. Look at verse 13. You were in Eden. Oh, you were in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond. He goes on and on there. Look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. That's an angel. And who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. That is in the presence of the very fiery, brilliant glory of God. Verse 15. You were blameless in your ways at creation. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So there it is right there. That's as far back as we could trace evil in the Bible to the heart of Satan, this great angelic being exalted above all other angelic beings. This is where the Bible traces evil back to, right to the heart of Satan. Look at verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. You want to know why the world is filled with violence? Then start here. Because Satan, Jesus said in John 12, 31, is the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, speaking of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. Look at verse 18. By the multitude of your, speaking of Satan's, iniquities. Sin began by spontaneous combustion in the heart of the greatest being that God ever made. Lucifer is created as the prime minister of heaven, but because of the pride of his heart, he wants to sit on God's throne. He wants God's name. He wants God's position. So he turns against God and he becomes the original source of evil. And this is as far back as we could trace evil in the scripture. Now, evil didn't stop with Satan, but it enters the human race through one man. And that man's name is Adam. Now, you're familiar with what happened in the story of the Garden of Eden. Satan comes and he tempts Eve and she is deceived. But Adam is not deceived. Adam willfully obeys the clear command of God. And it's through Adam's willful choice to sin that Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world. So this is how evil enters into our world. It enters into creation through Satan. It enters into the world through Adam. But it doesn't stop there. Sin then is passed down, generation to generation. It passes down through procreation, what theologians call original sin. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and as a result, all have sinned. So in Adam, we are all born in sin, because of that, we are sinners by nature, we choose to sin. You remember what David said in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5? It was in sin that I was conceived in my mother's womb. I was a sinner from the beginning, David is saying, passed down. So sin begins with Satan. It enters the human race through Adam. And in Adam, the human race is infected by sin, and now evil resides in every human heart. I want to show you this. Look at Mark chapter 7. So New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark chapter 7. It enters creation through Satan. It enters the human race through Adam. It's passed down to the human race through procreation, and now resides in the human heart. Mark chapter 7, you're familiar with this, verse 20. And Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, in other words, what comes from his heart, is that which defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, in other words, it's not that evil is outside of us and it infects us. Evil is inside of us at birth. For out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulterers, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile a man. I got news for you. This is who you and I are from birth. This is who your children are from birth. This is the world in which we live. This is why the entire world needs a Savior. If you want to know why the world is in the shape that it's in, then look no further than the human heart. When we consider all of the moral evil that happens in this world, all of it is an overflow of the sinful human heart of humanity. James chapter 1 and verse 14, we are tempted to sin when we are drawn away, James says, not by some outward evil allure, but by our own inner lust, sinful cravings within our own hearts. So these are the sources of moral evil. This is where moral evil comes from in our world. And the Lord really ties it all together in this one powerful verse in John chapter 8 and verse 48. Speaking to unbelievers, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. We've all heard the phrase like father, like son. Sin enters creation through Satan. It enters our world through Adam. It's passed down through generations to every human creature. It resides in every human heart, and every human is born desiring to do the bidding of his spiritual father, Satan. All of that is the source of moral evil in our world. But what about the source of natural evil? I mean, where does this calamity and catastrophe find its source? Natural catastrophes like hurricanes, tornadoes, fires, floods, famine. Personal ailments like sickness and genetic disorder and disease and even death. So there's one primary source for natural evil and then two secondary sources. The primary source is God's curse, God's just curse. You remember in Genesis 3, God says to Adam, as a consequence of your sin against me, Adam, I am going to curse this planet. You know all of those curses. Women will experience pain in childbirth. The ground is not going to give forth its fruit so readily. Work is going to be toil and labor. All of that battles within marriage and battles among humans. It's like God was saying to Adam, Adam, never forget, it's your sin that brought all of this curse about. So we live on a cursed, decaying, dying planet. We live in cursed, decaying, dying body. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul says, the entire creation groans and suffers in pain as a woman who gives birth to a child. Therefore, we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies and the abolishing of the curse of sin upon this creation. When Jesus comes one day and he lifts the curse and he makes all of it right. That's why in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, speaking of heaven, the time the curse is lifted, John says, at that time, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there'll neither be any more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Why? Because the former things, God's just curse is past. It's lifted. So this is why the primary reason why there's natural evil in our world, great catastrophes, individual suffering, pain, and death. You know, there's one great chapter in the Bible that kind of makes this so clear. Let me invite you to turn right to the beginning, Genesis 5. I want to show you this, and maybe you're unaware of this chapter. Genesis 5, now just get the context. Moses writes Genesis 5 long, long after Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam. But he places it right close proximity to Genesis 3 so that he might teach the readers the tie between Adam's fall and the resulting effects of the curse. So look at Genesis chapter 5. Let me just start reading in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Here's all the genealogy of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them. He named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son of his own likeness. According to his image, his name was Seth. Then the days of Adam after, he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Here it is. And he died. Now look what happened to his son Seth, verse 8. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Look at Seth, one of Seth's sons, Enosh, verse 11. The days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Look at his son, Kenan. The days of Kenan were 910 years, verse 14, and he died. Look at verse 17. The days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. You go on and on. Look all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 31. So the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Adam's sin in the garden results in God's just curse upon creation and upon humanity, and the curse brings death to every man. So most of the natural evil that takes place in this world is a result of God's just curse upon his creation, which is a result of Adam's sin. But occasionally, natural evil comes about through two other means. That second mean is God's punishment or chastening for sin. Now listen, you have to be careful about this, all right? Somebody catches a cold, and you say, I knew it. I knew there was some secret sin in their life. God's chastening them. Listen, we have to be careful, but there are times in Scripture, many times, that God purposely brings specific natural evil as a result of particular sins. I mean, one of the greatest passages is the entire book of Revelation, where God brings all kind of natural disasters and diseases and specific judgment upon humanity at the end of the age because they reject his son for the Antichrist. We see this, though, at different times throughout the Scripture. We could go forever here. But how about God sending the Babylonian army to punish Israel for their sin? Or how about God sending disease to King Nebuchadnezzar to punish him for his pride? Or how about God bringing death upon King Herod, who thought himself to sit on the throne of God? Those are God's punishments for specific sin. So, natural evil, the just curse of God upon this creation, upon humanity, but sometimes it is specifically punishment for sin. Also, number three there, it can come from Satan's hatred of mankind. The classic passage there is Job chapter 1. God gives Job permission to bring natural calamities upon Job and his family, windstorms, tornadoes, fires, as Satan just kind of vents his hatred towards humanity. Don't ever forget 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Satan roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Satan is described as a thief whose desire is to kill and destroy. So, God is not the source of evil. Evil originally finds its source in Satan, then in human sinfulness, in the consequences of God's just curse upon this creation. So, let's answer the question before we move on. Where does evil come from? The Bible's clear, God is not the source of evil. God is not the source of evil. It finds its source in Satan, in humanity, in the human heart, and in God's just curse upon this creation. Which brings us to number four, and this is thinking cap time. God chose to allow evil in this world. Why? Because of a greater good. God chose to allow evil in this world to bring about a greater good. You say, what in the world could be of such a great good that God would allow evil? Well, it is to promote his glory and to bring about the good of his people. So, I'm not going to spend all our time on this. We could. But according to Scripture, this is the greater good through which God allows evil. Why don't you turn to Romans 9 while I'm talking about it? God allows evil so that he might bring about a greater good, and that is revealing his character, his person, his glory in this world. Now, Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. Remember, the subject here is election. We've been through this passage in great detail, but let me just jump right into verse 22 of Romans 9. What if God, although willing to demonstrate, reveal his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath? In other words, sinners who refuse to turn to God, who are preparing themselves, that's the Greek, preparing themselves, it's a reflexive verb, for destruction. And he did so, bringing his wrath upon them, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So Paul's point here is twofold. Just stick with me, all right? And I think we'll deal with this next week a little bit more. God allowed evil in this world to make his character, his glory known, specifically his power, his mercy, and his justice. He also allows evil so that he might demonstrate the glory of his mercy on sinners, believers, for their good. So let me say it this way. Making known God's character, declaring God's glory, is of such a high good that God is willing to allow evil in this world, because that is, per God, who's always right, the best way to manifest the most of the glories of his character to his people. Let me give you another passage. You'll be familiar with this. It's Exodus. You don't have to turn there. Verse 33, 18 and 19. The Jews are in the wilderness. They're kind of passing through, and God says to Moses, Moses says, I want to know who you are. I want to see your glory. God says, go hide in the cleft of the rock. And Moses, I'm going to pass over you. And when I pass over you, you're going to see a light, Moses, but that's not my real glory. I will verbally declare who I am, my glory to you, when I pass over you. Now, get the bigger picture of that story, all right? Ultimately, God's glory is revealed then in that storyline through his judgment upon 2 million sinful Hebrews in the wilderness, and his glory is revealed by rescuing the next generation and placing them in the promised land. In other words, the suffering and judgment of some reveal the justice of God's glory. The deliverance of others reveal the mercy of God's glory. So God allows evil because the greater good is revealing who he is. Of course, this is seen most prominently at the cross, where God allows the greatest evil that ever happened in this world to take place, that humanity found the only righteous man who ever lived, and they killed him, to bring about the greatest good that would ever happen in this world. So, in order to bring about the greatest good, God had to allow a number of evils. What evils? Well, the evil of the religious leaders who condemned Jesus, Judas' evil plan to betray Jesus, Pilate's evil, corrupt court system that convicts an innocent man, the brutality of the Roman soldiers who beat Jesus with an inch of his life, and then the mocking of the Jewish people who insult Jesus on the cross. And then, of course, Jesus' death himself, which is the greatest evil because he's the only righteous man who ever lived. It was through all of these evils and more that God is fulfilling his greater purpose to manifest his glories through his Son, who becomes the captain of our salvation. The greatest way to see who God is through the plan of redemption and all of the evils that accompany it. The evils surrounding the cross were the greatest means through which God revealed the greatest good. You remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This man, speaking of Jesus, Peter says, this man, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, in other words, this was all God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross. Yet he says, you nailed him to the cross. In other words, it was God's plan, but you're responsible for the sin. God took your sin, which he was not responsible for, and he directed it for the greatest good that humanity has ever known, the salvation of God's people. All right, number five builds on number four. God directs all. Therefore, if God allows evil in this world for a greater good, which is to manifest his glory and his good to his people, therefore then, God, number five, God directs all evil in this world to promote his glory for the good of his creatures, especially his children. Look back to Genesis 45 for this. Genesis 45. So what do we learn in Scripture? That God allows evil, but he is so sovereign, he is so wise, that he takes that evil and he redirects it to bring about good. So you know the story here. Genesis 45. I'm going to start with a text you don't know very well. We'll go to a text you know well. Genesis 45 and verse 4, Joseph and his brothers. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. They're kind of meeting here for one of the first times. And they came closer and he said, don't you recognize me? I'm your brother Joseph. I'm the guy you sold in Egypt, the guy you hated. You remember they hated Joseph. They ended up selling him into slavery. They wanted to kill him. They thought better of it. So instead, they sent him into slavery. And depending on how you crunch the math, Joseph spends approximately 15 to 17 years in prison in Egypt or in slavery, together about 17 years. It was evil what they did to him. Now look at verse 5. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God was actually the one who sent me here before you to preserve life. God is using the evil of their hatred, their violence towards their brother Joseph, and he redirects it for good. And by the way, this is so wonderful. Typically, when God does that, he doesn't do it for the good of one person only, but for many people, as here. Look at verse 6. For the famine, which had been in the land, they were all going to die, had been in the land for 2 years, and there were still 5 years left that the famine was going to continue, the vernacular there. So verse 7, God sent me before you to Egypt, right? You sold me, you did it, you sinned, but God directed me to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. You remember the story how Joseph teaches the Egyptians how to store their food, preserve their food, so they would have it in times of famine. And God did it all to keep you, the Hebrew people, alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here. So listen, he's not denying that they sinned against him. But what he is saying is there is a greater force at work. God is taking that evil and he is redirecting it for good. It's not you who sent me here. It was God. Wow. Look at chapter 50. This is the passage you're a little more familiar with. Pretty much same scenario. I just want you to see it again. Joseph says to his brothers in verse 20, as for you, you meant what you did to me as evil toward me. So people make evil decisions intending to hurt others. And it is evil and God holds them responsible. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result that I taught the Egyptians how to preserve food. And during the famine, many people are going to live to preserve many people alive. So Joseph never denies their evil. He's not saying they're not responsible before God for their evil. Instead, his brothers are responsible for their evil choices, and God will hold them responsible. But what he is saying is God is so great, and he is so powerful, and he is so wise, and he is so good that he takes this immense evil that they do to their brother, and he redirects it for his own glory and the good of his people. So look again at verse 20. As for you, you meant it for evil against me. You did it. But God, you love that. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and preserve many people alive. I think we're going to go through Romans 8:28 next week. And we know that God causes all things, symmetry, to work together for good to those who love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. So, the principle that we're dealing with here specifically is just seen everywhere in Scripture. And I'm just going to give you a few ways, and for the sake of time, if you want to know, you're going to have to write it down. But how does God take evil and use it, turn it for good? Let me give you several ways. Number one, to display his grace and his justice. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, that God sent Christ to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for God's wrath towards our sins, so that God could reveal himself as just. In other words, he punishes all sin and justifier of those who turn to his Son. So God allows evil to happen to his Son so that he could show the world he punishes evil, but he could show those who believe that they are justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated his love towards us. How? Through the incredible evil of sending his Son to die when we were yet sinners. How about John 9? He demonstrates his compassion. There is a man who was born blind, and Jesus said he was born blind for the glory of God so that you could see the compassion of God. How about to save through Christ's suffering? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. God uses that evil that sinners would look at someone who gave their life for them in their place. They deserve judgment. Jesus took it. And Peter says God allowed it so you would be convicted and be saved. He allowed that evil to bring about good. How about to expand the gospel witness? Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Paul spends 5 years in prison unjustly. He is falsely accused. It's all built upon a lie. And when he writes to the Philippians, his fifth year in prison, he says, all of this has fallen out for the advancement of the gospel in the Roman guard in Caesar's palace. In other words, the gospel never would have gotten there if God didn't use this evil against me. How about to get the attention of unbelievers? Luke chapter 13, the disciples come to Jesus. There was a tower, and that tower just collapsed, and it fell on people, and they died. I mean, where's God? Remember what Jesus says. God allowed that to happen, that catastrophe, so that you will take note that life is brief, and you better repent now because it could happen to you. God allows some believers to suffer to encourage other believers in their suffering. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, in my suffering, I am able to comfort you in your suffering. God allows catastrophe, sickness, ailment to discipline true believers. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 through 11. God will discipline believers who go wayward, and he'll use natural catastrophe at times. Sickness, illness. How about to vindicate God's judgment? Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 and 35. God specifically allows sin in the world so at the judgment, he could bring that sin up and be vindicated for his judgment against those who reject him. Listen, there is so much in Scripture of that. God uses evil. He's not responsible. He's not the source. But he redirects it for his purposes to reveal his glory and do good to his people. All right, number six, we get a roll here. God's actions in the past prove he always responds to evil with perfect justice. Now, I'm just going to skip over this. If you doubt that God is a God of perfect justice who deals with evil, just think about Genesis 3. A guy takes a bite of fruit. That's all he did. He took a bite of a fruit he wasn't supposed to eat, and he falls. He's kicked out of the garden. The whole human race falls into sin. Look at Genesis chapter 6. The world is rebelling against God. God sends a flood. He wipes the entire world out, save for 8 people. Look at Genesis 18 and 19. 2 cities decide to rebel against God in perversion. God sends fire from heaven. He wipes the cities out. Think about it on a personal level. 2 Kings chapter 23. God sends chastening of the Babylonian army to his own people, the Jewish people, to displace them from the land because of their rebellion. There's an old sermon. Some of you may have heard of it. It's by a man named R.G. Lee, Dr. R.G. Lee, many, many years ago. The sermon is entitled, you love the title, Payday Someday. It's the story of Ahab and Jezebel, who committed the sin of killing a man named Naboth because they wanted to steal his vineyard. And they thought they got away with it for 20 years. There were no repercussions, and they had this vineyard, and life was great. Until finally God brought his judgment. R.G. Lee said this, listen, the judgment of God often travels very slowly, but in the end it arrives at its destination, and when it does, it crushes completely. So God's justice will come. Because God's an unchangeable God. So what the kind of God you read in Scripture is the kind of God he is today. All right, number seven, God will vindicate his justice in the future by eternally punishing every unbeliever for every unrepentant evil. In other words, no one gets away with sin. All sin will be dealt with. All sin will be punished. People look at the headlines. They say, where's God? There is this evil. Why doesn't God get them? How did they get away? The biblical answer is this. God is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. It's like God is holding his wrath back as a dam, and there's a great reservoir of judgment that is building and building, and one day the dam's going to break and judgment will come upon all of those who refuse to turn to his son. Listen, Paul in Romans 2:4, do you take lightly the riches of God's kindness, his tolerance, his patience, not knowing the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? Think of all the good things you have in your life. Do you realize that God gave you every one of those so that you would turn from your sin and turn to him? But what if you won't? Verse 5, because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath to be revealed in the day of judgment. Do not think that God will not deal with evil. Do not think that he will not deal with the evil of nations, that he will not deal with individual evil. Payday is coming. Payday is coming. All right, number eight. This has to do with believers. God fully judged every evil committed by every believer in the death of Jesus on the cross. You see, even if you're a believer, you say, I'm not going to be judged for my sins. No, but your sins will be judged. Justice will be done. He is a just God. Either we will have to pay for our sins at the final judgment, or we turn from sin and follow Christ by faith. We commit our lives to him by faith, and God judges Christ in our place. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation, a satisfaction of his wrath against the sins of those who would believe in Jesus. See, God is a God of perfect knowledge. Every sin, if you're a believer, that you have ever committed, God keenly is aware of. Sins of action, sins of word, sins of motive, sins of thought. And either you will stand before God and be punished for those sins, or Colossians 2, 13 and 14, God will take every sin you ever committed. And when you put your faith in Christ, he nails it to the cross and Jesus pays for that sin on your behalf. Finally, number nine. Now get this one. We're not going to go long on it, but God's reason, because I have questions, of course. We don't have all the answers because we're not God. If we were God, then we'd have all the answers. We're glad we don't have all the answers because we're glad we're not God. Number nine, God's reason for allowing natural and moral evils often cannot be fully known. God's not always going to tell us. He didn't tell Job. Why would he tell us? He didn't tell Job. So we have to be careful about obsessing. Be careful about trying to discern all of God's purposes, about all of the moral and natural evils that have come in this world. You know, I missed church last Sunday. I knew I shouldn't have, and now the doctor tells me I'm terminally sick. You cannot think that way. Be careful about obsessing over why. Always respond in faith and obedience. Now listen, you need to examine your life. But you respond in faith and obedience. All that brings us to practical applications. I gave you three last week. Let me remind you. Number one, trust what the Bible teaches about who God is and his relationship to evil, and simply be content with that. God has told us everything he wants us to know about evil. He tells us he is not evil. He is not the source of evil. He doesn't make anyone commit sin. And yet he is sovereign enough to and powerful enough to direct and shape evil for his own purposes, for his own glory and the good of his people. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. We have to leave it. There are things God knows that we don't know. The things that are revealed in his word belong to us and our children. So it's okay to ask questions. Go to the Bible, get your questions answered. If the Bible doesn't answer all your questions, you trust God. Which leads us to number two, never sit in judgment upon God and His governing of the universe. We're never going to get on a moral high horse and judge God because He allows something, He does something that didn't fit with our plans. Didn't seem to make sense to us. Do never accuse God of unfairness. It's not our right. Job tried to do that, chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. God says, who do you think you are to question me? You are making yourself more righteous than me. Whoa, Job, slow down. Number three, love God enough to believe the best about Him. 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Now that has to do, we always think of it in our relationship with each other, right? We think the best of other people until evidence proves otherwise. But it also has to do with our relationship with God. Believe the best about God. Listen, He's giving you His Son. Do you really want to question His love? He's created the world by the word of His power. Do you want to question whether His plan for your life is wise or not? Number four, trust God's perfect sovereignty, His perfect goodness, and His perfect justice to deal with all evil in His time, in His way. In the end, God will make it all right. You don't have to make it right. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Number five, offer to God wonder, love, and praise for His wisdom. He has ordered and structured all of this for His glory, the greater good, and for the good of His people. You remember Romans 11, how Paul closes that. There's been 11 chapters on the salvation of God, and some of those have been really deep. And Paul ends Romans 11, and in a sense he says, look at God. Look at God, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are far beyond us having a full understanding of. So what do we do when we don't have all of our questions answered? We do what Paul did. We break out in doxology. We worship God who is so good and so wise and so powerful that He could even take the evil in this world which did not find their source in Him, and He could redirect it and work it for good to display His character and to bless the lives of His children. So we worship Him. Let's pray together. Father, there is so much.